Well, this morning we're going to be in Matthew 13. Matthew 13, verse 53, on to the end of the chapter. If I have to stop and cough, I ask your apologies. I've got a bit of a sore throat this morning. So, Matthew chapter 13, verses 53, on to the end of the chapter. Now, it's been said that the man in charge of putting the chapter and verse divisions in the Bible, because it didn't have them originally, it's said that he was an itinerant preacher who did it while riding around on his horse with nothing better to do. And that's not true, but it might as well be. Because sometimes there are sentences cut in half, and sometimes the end of one thought starts another chapter. Right? And so they weren't always put maybe in the best place, but our passage this morning is one such passage. The end of chapter 13, we'll be reading this morning, marks the beginning of the next section in Matthew's Gospel. So far, there have been six distinct sections. Chapters 1 and 2 contained information about Jesus' birth. 3 and 4 marked his step into public ministry, his announcement by John, his temptation in the wilderness. Chapters 5 through 7 contain the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' teaching about true righteousness and its application. Then in chapters 8 and 9, we see his miracles. Then his first commission in chapter 10, where he sends out his disciples two by two. And then in chapter 11 and 12, it shows the reception that those disciples received. Far from being received with thanksgiving and adoration, Christ and his followers are met with skepticism and opposition. John the Baptist begins to doubt. The Pharisees and religious leaders turn openly hostile. In chapter 13, the first 50 verses describe Jesus teaching the crowd in parables. And then in verses 53 to 58, we enter a section spanning from here until chapter 16, verse 12, where we see various responses to Jesus, some with belief, most with disregard. Really, when we see these passages, there are eight of them, and what we see are the parables that Jesus just taught now being displayed and illustrated in these verses with real-life examples. The church is in the world, but not of the world. Some hear and believe, most do not. Some see the value of Christ, while many despise Him. And only a few understand, while many continue in their ignorance. That's what we see in the following verses. And our chapter begins, this section begins, with Jesus returning home to Nazareth. It's the first group of people, his hometown, those who knew him best. He had been preaching in Capernaum, and now he returns back to where he grew up in the town of Nazareth. Matthew 13, 53 through 58. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogues, so they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get his wisdom and these mighty works? Is it not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers John and James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all of these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. It is a lamp unto our feet and a guide to our path. We would not know your will apart from your word. We would not know what pleases you apart from your word. We would not know about your Son, Jesus Christ, apart from your word. You have blessed us by it and given us all things through it. And so I pray and ask this morning, God, that you would illumine your word to our hearts, Lord. That we would receive it with joy and with thanksgiving. That we would see the value of Christ, the preciousness of inspired truth. That, Lord, you would help me to preach and help us all to hear and to live in the light that you shine far and wide throughout the land through your word. You have lavished us with good things, God. You have shown us all the way to go. I pray, Lord, that we would cling more closely to the Christ through knowing and living by your precious word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever wondered, what is the worst sin that someone could commit? And if you're struggling to answer the question, ask this. If there was one sin that you could remove from the world, you could pluck it out so that particular sin would never be heard from again, never happen once more, what sin would you get rid of? Maybe it would be pride. Pride that makes men exalt themselves over God. Or maybe you would get rid of anger. There'd be no more murder, no more hostility and all of the heartache that comes with it. Or maybe you would get rid of covetousness and greed. Imagine a world where nobody wanted what belonged to somebody else and everybody sought others' good above their own. Which sin would you expel? Now, you would want to make sure it was the worst possible offense, right? You wouldn't want to get rid of overeating and leave idolatry. So what would it be? Well, the answer is actually very easy to come to. It's Jesus' greatest lament in the Gospels. And you see it over and over in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. The one thing that seems to trouble the Lord more than every other sin is the sin of unbelief. Unbelief is the worst of sins. It's worse than murder. It's worse than sexual perversion. It's worse than greed, and it's worse than pride. It was the sin in the garden that led to the fall. Eve was tempted. What was she tempted to do? To not believe what God had spoken to her. Pride comes because of unbelief. It's a refusal to believe that God is who He is and we are who He says we are. Every brand of immorality can only be enjoyed by those who practice them because they do not believe they will ever have to pay the consequences. Mankind flat out refuses to believe that he will ever have to give an account for his life. They drink down sin like it was poison. Unbelief is behind every dismissal of Christ. We say in our hearts, He is not the Lord of Lords. He is not the Savior. He is not the only way. And even though He threatens terrible judgments on those who reject Him, I do not believe a single one. And convince ourselves we will encounter no harm by dismissing this Lord of glory. And so you can trace a line from unbelief to every sin in the entire world. The lust of the eyes is preferred over holiness because people do not believe that holiness has any value. The world is the object of man's affections because he refuses to believe there is an eternity to follow. All of this stems from unbelief, but it isn't just in the unbelieving world. Even in believers, amongst Christians, our greatest and continual sin is unbelief. It's ironic, isn't it? Believers' greatest sin is unbelief. But it's true. We fear because, why? We do not believe. We rush sometimes through prayer and the Word just to get it done. Why? Because we do not actually believe it is essential for our spiritual well-being. How often do you suffer on account of that? Our constant and daily struggle is to believe God and tune our ears towards Him over all of the competing voices that vie for our attention. And when we hear Him, what do believers do? We agree. We believe that what God says is more real than what our eyes perceive. We believe what God says over what we see all around us and even sometimes, unfortunately, think is true. We are, and I I hope this doesn't surprise any of you, but we are people who live by faith, by belief, and not by sight. We are called to believe and grow in that belief, and we nurture it from small beginnings to grow as great as grace allows it. Now, on the opposite end of this, nothing is more detrimental to the Christian. Nothing will hinder your walk with the Lord more than unbelief. It will bring your Christian progress to a screeching halt. That's what happened to Peter, right? Jesus dies. What's he do? He shrugs his shoulders and goes fishing. He goes back to his old life. Why? Because he didn't believe. And it seems to most of us, I know we've all probably thought this at some point, that the answer to unbelief would be for God to come in the flesh. For him to come in at least some visible and experiential way. That's what we want, him to come and make himself known. How many times have you heard or even said yourself, oh, if he just show up, I'd believe. If God just made himself known, I'd believe. Well, next time you hear that, someone says it to you, then you can tell the person and remind them, he is going to show up, but by then it'll be too late. But even many Christians, they think, if only Jesus were here today, I would be stronger and I would advance in my faith. If only Jesus were here in the flesh, things would be so different. Our passage this morning takes that idea and proves it to be entirely false. Because Jesus in the flesh is exactly what these people in Nazareth got. He is there. He is really with them. And it does them no good. They receive no benefit from Jesus' presence. And we see once and for all that belief, it's not a matter of proximity or of power or of persuasion. It is a matter of divine prerogative. You can say it this way. People believe when God reveals the truth to them. Even the disciples. Why do they believe and understand the parables? Because it has been given to them by God, Matthew 13:11. And so here in Nazareth, we have Jesus in the flesh, in the midst of his miraculous 3-year ministry. He is going around, he's healing the sick, he is teaching with authority, he is casting out demons, he is even raising the dead. He's done all of these things and more, and yet when he comes to his own hometown, he finds it faithless. And not only does he find it faithless, he finds it antagonistic and defiant. Verse 54 tells us, the first thing he does is he begins to teach in their synagogues. And if you wonder what it was like to sit in synagogue in Jesus' day, I want you to imagine the most boring church service you have ever participated in. Right? I want you to imagine the most boring preacher you have ever heard. Someone who is always using technical language you don't understand, and on top of that, isn't very good at keeping your attention. Even if what he says is good, he can't communicate it. Well, this was a problem in Jesus' day too. It's been a problem since the beginning of Genesis. The rabbis, though, they came up with a solution. Very clever. If a teacher wasn't particularly interesting, what they would do is they would go and they would find someone who, they called him a mora. We would think of them as a speaker. And the speaker was separate from the rabbi. And so it would be, if we were in a synagogue today, I would be the speaker standing here. The rabbi would be sitting behind me. And he would come up and whisper in my ear what he wanted to say. And then the speaker would tell everybody. But he would do it with some flair and in the common language. You know, the speaker was the show, so to speak. And he knew it. He would interject jokes and silliness and other things to get the attention of the crowd. One Jewish scholar said they could be characterized by vanity, self-conceit, and silliness. And synagogue, in many cases, ended up being nothing more than putting on a show with a few ancient quotes thrown in here and there, all of it covered with a veneer of Judaism. Making matters worse, anything meaningful or worthwhile that could be said with authority, it had to come from some other, older, more prestigious teacher. And now there's value in this. We should learn what others have to say, especially about the Bible. But in the first century, you couldn't say, "This is what the book says." You could only quote what somebody else said the book said. And eventually these quotations took precedence over the books themselves. The rabbi had no authority except to quote somebody else. And even then it's all filtered through an entertainer before it gets to you. In the end you have a circus. Instead of hearing someone preach the scriptures, you had someone give a long litany of quotes to a middleman whose main goal was to prevent the audience from getting bored. The reason you were there is because you were Jewish, so you had to. And so why does this matter? This matters because this is the environment into which Jesus stepped to preach. When we read that Jesus taught in the synagogue and the people were astonished, that word astonished, it has a sense of amazement, but also of shock. That's exactly what happened. The people weren't just amazed, they were shocked. He was dismantling their regular procedure. He was exposing the frivolity of what was happening. He was challenging the people, and they didn't like it. He spoke with authority. When Jesus taught, there was authority. He had it inherently in himself, and everybody knew it. He didn't come and say, "So-and-so has a message." He didn't come and even say, "I have a message." He told the people, "I have a message from God." Every time he spoke, it was a message from God because God was speaking. But he didn't speak like their rabbis. He didn't give quote after quote. When you heard Jesus preach, one thing was abundantly clear. This man speaking has authority. Not only did he have authority, he spoke with conviction. He spoke with a clear distinction between what was right and what was wrong. You know, when someone's teaching or preaching, they're always kind of waffling between two things, right? Well, it could mean this, it could be like that, maybe it could be this way or that way. I'm going to give you the opinions and you decide for yourself, not going to make a big deal out of it. Nobody's going to leave hearing that thinking, well, I really need to put into practice what they said. There is nothing convincing about a person with no convictions. They'll never challenge anybody. I think one of the biggest problems with people today is that they don't have strong convictions. They just have feelings and opinions. There's nothing substantial. But if anyone is going to speak for the Lord, he has to be convinced that what he says is true. Jesus has this, and it came out when he spoke. Oh, you can take this one step further, because it isn't always enough just to say the right thing. It's possible to say the right thing and have strong convictions and yet say it in the wrong way. So what do you mean? I can convince you what I am claiming is true is not true by how I say it. I can contradict myself by my tone and urgency. Let me give you an example. Imagine I'm standing up here and this is not happening, this is not true. I don't want anyone to get worried, but imagine I'm up here and I say, "Well, we're here in this building. What a wonderful day to be here. I just want you all to know that there's a fire raging downstairs. It's already got everybody down there. And it might be very good for us to maybe escape out of one of the windows or wait for the fire department to come. But pretty soon it's going to be here and we're all going to get burned up too. But I just want you to keep that in mind and be careful." Well, even if what I said is true, none of you are going to believe me. Because the way I've said it, the tone and the lack of urgency convinces you there couldn't possibly be any reality to what I'm saying. Jesus didn't speak like that. When he spoke of heaven, he spoke as one who viewed it from the great white throne. When he spoke of hell, he spoke of it as one who saw for millennia past the suffering of the unrepentant. He spoke with authority and eternal conviction. And he bound by this his hearers to both listen to him and to submit to him. He spoke in a way that called his hearers to yield. Add to that the power of his speech. It was irresistible. You could not argue with Jesus. I mean, go ahead and try. Sometimes when you hear a sermon, you're always arguing with the preacher. You disagree at every point. Sometimes that's good, and preachers should be disagreed with. But you couldn't do that with Christ. You couldn't say, well, that's just your interpretation. He anticipated every objection, and it was silenced. His wisdom could not be resisted. There was no escaping what he said. There were no loopholes to get through. He had the power of tremendous conviction that came through authoritative and resistless wisdom. That's the reason why there was such opposition. Who is he to come in here and speak like that? Who is he to tell us what we ought to do? Right? They're finally understanding what they're hearing and they don't like it. He's talking to us like he's better than us. Talking to us like he's holier than us. He's not right to do that. That's what they say. That's why they slander him. That astonishment they have, it's not the kind of astonishment that says, wow, this guy can really preach. This is something. This is the kind of astonishment that says, I am stunned at what I've just heard. That you, of all people, would talk like that. This is the kind of shock that's happening in Nazareth. It's like a person who goes to church their entire life, and then one day they hear a sermon on true Christianity, and they realize if what they've heard is true, they were never a child of God at all. And they're shocked and astonished and upset and angry all at the same time. That's what's happening here. Just look at the response. What do they tell him? Who are you? Who are you to say these things? And all of it ends in unbelief. Oh, by the way, some of you might be familiar with books that try to fill in the years between Jesus' birth and his ministry at age 30. You've probably heard of some of them. These passages should make it obvious that his life was not remarkable. Right? He didn't go around as a boy making clay pigeons and bringing them to life and healing the broken legs of calves. He lived a normal life as far as you can live a normal life and be perfectly sinless. And then at 30, he left to be a traveling teacher, apparently to the shock of no one. He's just going to be another rabbi. That's what they assumed. But when they hear what he's doing, and he comes back, and he talks like he does, they challenge him, and they degrade him. They wonder why he thinks he has the right to speak like he speaks and tell them these things. They wonder why he thinks he has the right to overthrow the norms and practices. What do they say? Aren't you just a carpenter? Isn't Mary your mother, and don't you have brothers? We know them. Didn't we grow up with you? Where did you get the right? And they accuse him of arrogance. They accuse him of stepping out of bounds. And they write him off as common. Jesus was of no consequence to them. And all of this can be summarized in one word: unbelief. They did not believe him. And because of their unbelief, we're told in verse 58, because of their unbelief, he did not do many mighty works. And by the way, sometimes this is held up as proof that Jesus working in the world is dependent on our faith. It's held up alongside the same incident in Mark, which reads, Jesus could not do many miracles because of their unbelief. And it's assumed that unbelief somehow binds the hands of Christ, right? Power is available, but because of a lack of faith, it's inaccessible. This is false. Your faith, or lack thereof, poses no hindrance to the Lord whatsoever. There are many instances in the Gospels where God simply heals, regardless of the person's faith. Now that word could not, that's what we read in Mark, it's idiomatic. It's a saying. And it means to strongly refuse. You see this elsewhere in the New Testament. In Luke, there's a parable about men refusing the king's invitation. His son is getting married. He invites all of these people to come. They all say no. Why? One bought a house. One bought a field. One's doing this. One's doing that. And they all tell him, we cannot come. but they could come. They just deliberately chose not to. They weighed their options, found the invitation of King to be lacking, and so they made up their minds against him. They refused, and their apprehension was so strong, it carried them into the realm of impossibility. The invitation was so repulsive to them, they could not do it. They didn't say, "We will not come." They said, "We cannot come." And in the same way, Christ here looks at the belief around him and is so offended by the hard-heartedness, he refuses to the highest degree to offer them any more light. He will no longer seek to convince them. He will no longer give them the benefit of his miraculous works. His own hometown, those who, humanly speaking, knew him best, had turned their backs on him and forfeited any blessing they might otherwise have received. They did not believe him to be the Messiah, so he would not reveal to them his power. That's how the passage ends. And there are two points of application I would like us to see in this. And the first is obvious because Jesus says it. No prophet has honor in his hometown. We have a familiar saying for this in English, a similar saying. Familiarity breeds contempt. And this isn't a problem unique to a single town in first century Palestine. Human beings are always prone to despise whatever grace and mercies they are accustomed to. In a sense, we have a cynical bend that causes us to depreciate things we are familiar with. We take things for granted. I mean, consider the Bible. What is it? This is God condescending to communicate with you. And yet you've heard it so many times read, and you've seen it in so many places, you're really not amazed when you see a Bible. It doesn't seem to be that big of a deal. Everybody has one, most people have more than one, and yet they go unread, unappreciated, and taken for granted. Do you realize that people died so that you could have that book you hold in your hand? Consider it. God raised up messengers, children who He loved, and He put His words to their pen, and by their writing, they sealed their own death. He raised up translators, faithful men who devoted their lives to put the Bible accurately into your language, and they were murdered for it. They were burned and beheaded and strangled. Or do you understand, God subjected His own adopted sons and daughters to this kind of degrading, torturous treatment so His Word would be preserved for you. He counted the book and the truth therein more precious than the lives and safety of His own people. That there is a human cost associated with that book you hold in your hand. And yet, and not because of a lack of time or because of laziness, but because of hardness of heart, you let your Bibles go unread. You do not esteem what God has to say because you are familiar with it. It's everywhere, and who needs to read something they think they already know? But if you really believe that God is speaking in His book, and if you really believe that knowing the Bible is one of the most important things you can do in this life, because it is, guess what? You're going to pick up the book. It's not a matter of time management, although that can be helpful. It's a matter of the heart and estimation of the Word of God. But this contempt to things familiar isn't unique to religion either. We're all prone to it in many ways. We grow callous to everything good and we're unable to forget anything bad. In nature, we don't marvel about the beauty of it, but we complain about the heat and the cold. In marriage, it's rare to find a couple who does not, at least in some way, take something of their spouse for granted. Things that once were appreciated become expected, and having become customary, they are now demanded. What once were acts of kindness that endeared the heart towards one another now become demands that we get angry if they're not done. We have no joy anymore or appreciation of these things. We just get offended when they aren't given. Affectionate actions become common, and we see common things as worthless things. They're of no consequence. They can be ignored with impunity. And that's what Jesus encounters in Nazareth. They're familiar with Him. He is common to them. And just as no one considers the weight of their clothes on their body, the taste of the air in their mouth, or the dust beneath their feet, they do not concern themselves with Christ. I want to pause for a moment and present a warning to anyone here who has heard the gospel many times and yet has not come to a saving faith in Christ. You may have a familiarity with the gospel and a familiarity with Christ, but possess neither. You may assume that you're a Christian because you have heard the gospel preached and heard it preached repeatedly. But hearing the gospel only will save no one. It is faith in Christ that will save, and faith, not familiarity, is what you must have. Don't become like those in Jesus' hometown. What a tragedy it was. Those who knew Him best rejected Him. His neighbors, His family, His friends, His brothers even. And yet those who should have came to Him most quickly were some of the most ardently opposed. It's a dangerous thing to count the Son of God as common and unimportant. I mean, if you were going to resist anything, resist the impulse that says, because I hear so much, it must not be that significant. Knowledge of Christ and the gospel in our time, and certainly amongst everybody here, are not common because they're insignificant. They are common because God is extravagant. You know, we value rare things because so few people can possess them. We value what is rare simply because it's rare. It's not like that with God. He has taken the most precious of His affections. He has taken the most valued possessions in His treasury and has lavished it on the world. He has given it all and held nothing in reserve. You know, in the 1800s, a humongous diamond mine, the largest in the world, was discovered in South Africa. And it was so full of diamonds that if they were all released into the market at once, that precious gem would become worthless overnight. Well, to prevent this, De Beers, the leading producer in the world of rough diamonds, purchased the mine and has since kept all of the jewels in reserve, only allowing the bare minimum required to meet demand be released. Well, why do they do this? To maintain the appearance of scarcity and thus value in something that is actually quite common and worthless. God is not like this. He does not withhold His gospel for fear of it being cheapened. Its value cannot be diminished. He gave it freely and said to freely give. He, in fact, forbids us to keep it to ourselves. If there's going to be scarcity in the land, let it be of food or of water, but not of the preaching and publishing of the Word of God. And even if some people think of it as common, it's not because it isn't precious. It's because God is lavish and has given it unrestrained. God opens, as it were, the treasuries of heaven and dispenses jewels and precious stones with both hands. And so I pray, if you're here this morning, do not make the mistake of thinking that the prevalence of the gospel is a sign of its insignificance. But think of it as it should be, a sign of the lavish abundance and generosity and grace of your God. There's one more thing that contempt does. Contempt towards Christ brings curses from God. In Genesis 12, verse 3, God has just made His covenant with Abraham and told him that through his seed, the Messiah will come, and then we read in verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse, and anyone who treats you with contempt will be cursed. Now, this passage is not about the Jewish people as a race, but about the seed of Abraham. This passage is about Christ. And anyone who blesses Christ will be blessed, but whoever holds him in contempt will be cursed. And what does that curse look like? They are given over to unbelief. That's the second point of application in this passage. The power that unbelief holds over mankind. You see that in this passage. These people knew Jesus, and they knew him for 30 years. They knew he performed many miracles in nearby Capernaum. They had heard about it. They knew he was performing magnificent healings, multiplying bread and fish. They heard of his authoritative teaching. They knew that the best scholars in the land couldn't refute him. They knew all of this. They received more evidence than anybody in history ever has. And yet they did not believe. The power of unbelief is staggering. And we see it manifest itself in five ways. The first thing it does is it obscures the obvious. It makes what ought to be clear blurry. That's unbelief. Something is clear, but people do not believe it, so they can no longer understand it. And that's what's happening in verse 54. They are shocked by his teaching, and then they ask, where did this man get all of his wisdom? Where did he get all of these mighty works? He's healing the sick. He's raising the dead. He's calming the storms. Any rational creature can look at this and understand immediately that his mighty works come from God. Anybody can see what he's doing and say, his wisdom comes from on high. That's obvious. He's doing things that only God can do. The Pharisees at least got this right. Even a child can understand that Jesus' word and works come from God. But unbelief, it's like a knife that severs the connection between what Christ does and who he is. I mean, you think about it. In Jesus' own day, none of his enemies dared to deny the reality of his works. Lazarus is raised from the dead. Oh, they don't deny it. They just decide to kill Lazarus. A man is given back his sight. They dismiss him out of hand. Well, you're just a sinner. But they don't deny that he's received back his sight. His enemies were never foolish enough to deny the reality of his power. It's only his contemporary enemies foolish enough to do that. But anyone alive with Christ wouldn't dare. It was obvious that he had power and wisdom beyond human explanation. Yet they could not see the connection. They couldn't do it. Unbelief had blinded them. They had made up their mind that Jesus was a blasphemer, and they could not believe anything otherwise. They wouldn't believe it in spite of all of the evidence to the contrary. Unbelief had obscured what should have been obvious. Now, this is one of the most difficult things in evangelism. I beat my head against the wall over this because it's so clear, and yet people cling to ideas and illogical thinking, even though it's clearly wrong, just so that they can maintain their unbelief. Well, why do they do this? Contrary to what you often hear, it's not a matter of evidence or of intellectual integrity. Now, that's the excuse, but it's not true. And if that's not true, then what is? It's really simple. Love of evil. That's why people obscure the truth. That's why people hate the truth. John chapter 3 says this in detail. Light comes, men love darkness, so they hate the light. The truth disagrees with them, so they dismiss the truth, even if they have to become unthinking, irrational fools to do it. You see, these people knew what Jesus taught. They had heard the Sermon on the Mount. The problem was they hated it. They didn't want to be exposed as sinners. They didn't want to be compelled to repent, and things aren't any different today. The reason people do not believe the gospel is not because of a lack of proof or a lack of logic. It is a love of evil and a hostility towards God. Now, you can prove this. Next time you get into a debate with someone about God and they don't believe and they say, I'm an atheist, say to them, if I could prove it to you without a doubt, with absolute certainty and to your satisfaction, that the God of the Bible is the only God that is. And at this point, they'll stop you and say, oh, of course I believe in Him. I don't want to ask if you believe in Him. I want to know, would you worship Him? If I could prove to you that the God of the Bible exists to your satisfaction with certainty, would you worship Him according to His Word? Not Abel. It's not an intellectual problem. It's a moral problem. Now keep this in mind when you tell others the gospel, and you've done so with clarity, and they are still hard-hearted and unbelieving. It isn't because they need more proof. It's love of sin that captivates them, and it has to be broken. The second thing we see about unbelief, and everyone experiences this at some point, and it's frustrating, but unbelief builds up the irrelevant. What did Jesus' opponents start to say? Well, isn't he a carpenter? Don't we know his mother and his brothers? What's this have to do with his message? Doesn't have anything to do with his message. It's a smokescreen. It's an attempt to deflect what he is saying. Unbelief won't let them take Jesus seriously, and so they dive into the irrelevant. I can't count the number of times I've seen this happen. Right? You're sharing the gospel with someone, you're talking about Christ, and inevitably, I mean, sometimes it only takes a few seconds, they will start pressing you to go into some totally irrelevant direction. You'll ask, have you ever heard the gospel? And they'll say, why? Did you vote for Trump? Or, well, my grandmother went to church and she was a great woman. Or, well, I believe there's something up there and I think it's aliens. None of those things have anything to do with the gospel. If you want to have an absurd conversation and talk about the most ridiculous, irrelevant things, I mean the kind of things you couldn't even imagine on your own, start sharing the gospel more and they'll come. All of this is to detract from the real issue of eternity and of the soul and of Christ. Unbelief avoids the main issue. I mean, it avoids it like the plague. It can't deny it, but it does anyway. And then it seeks with all its might to trivialize the truth. Thirdly, closely related to the second, it attacks. Ad hominem. That's what happens to Jesus. They cannot resist his wisdom, so they attack his person. They can't win the argument, so they go after his character. Let's make Jesus of no consequence. Let's make him out to be nobody and a fool, and then we can ignore him, and our consciences won't be troubled. And look at what they say to Jesus. Aren't you the carpenter's son? Don't we know your brothers? And we know your mother. We know your sisters. Doesn't have to do with anything his teaching. Jesus has been teaching. Doesn't have anything to do with the truth that he's been preaching to them. What they're trying to do is blow him off as if they said something profound. They want to make Jesus of no account so they don't have to take him seriously. They knock him down a few pegs so they can justify ignoring him. Oh yeah, he might be curing lepers and answering ancient questions and calming the ocean, but he's just a carpenter. We know that. It's arrogant and it's foolish. That's what they do to Stephen in the book of Acts, isn't it? They could not resist his wisdom. That's what we're told. So what do? Stephen is preaching, can't resist what he's telling them. Do they repent and believe? They have been proven wrong. They cannot answer. The truth is irresistible. How does the crowd respond? They pick up stones and they murder him. And we don't often think this way. We often think if I could just answer everything right and if I could shut down every argument, then those people who are hearing me would believe in Jesus. If I'm really good at apologetics, I can win people to Christ. Well, apologetics are useful and it's good to be able to answer questions, but don't fall into this trap. Resistless wisdom in the Bible usually ends with someone being murdered. And so as Christians, we really should expect this kind of response. We're told to expect it. We're told a servant is not greater than his master. Well, the master is Christ and the servants are us. And we can't really expect the world to treat us better than they treated Christ. Fourth, the power of unbelief blinds to the truth. This only makes sense. Once truth is obscured, overwhelmed with irrelevance, when the speaker is made of no account, unbelief can safely blind. This is like when you're telling someone about Christ, but you have to give up the conversation for one reason or another, and then what happens is you can almost immediately see their relief. That's devastating. They are blind and about to fall off of a cliff, and they are relieved that you have stopped warning them and let them go. They are drowning in sin and yet happy to see the lifeline withdrawn. They are relieved that they no longer have to hear about the only hope of their salvation. They are relieved when they will no longer be bothered by an ambassador from their King and their Lord and their God. They took offense at Christ. They took offense with the last one in the world they should be offended with. They are blinded to reality, blind to who Christ is, blind to their own desperate condition. That's what unbelief does. It would rather believe a lie than the truth. And eventually people become adapted to the lie. They believe their own personal fiction and they live in a dream world that doesn't understand reality. They are in a lethal bondage to unbelief. They are completely deceived. They have become convinced that their self-made fantasy is true and they do not want to be awakened. Anything that might stir or rouse them from this stupor is an enemy. And what does God do? How does God respond to a people who live in a self-made fantasy? He hands them over to it. Just as Jesus hands them over to their unbelief. They did not want to believe the truth, so God gives them over to the lie, and they lose the capacity to distinguish between the two. God hands them over to their own little gods and says, "There, let them save you." And that's where all unbelief eventually leads. The fifth power of unbelief, cut off from God. Romans 1, it says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. They would not know, and now they could not know." Unbelief has obscured the obvious. It's embraced the irrelevant. It's attacked the individual, blinded the mind to the truth, and it all accumulates in them being cut off from God. And so we see the ruinous power of unbelief. Many who were familiar with Jesus and many who are familiar with Jesus will perish forever because they remain in unbelief. There is nothing besides this in heaven or on earth that would prevent your salvation. Your sins, however many, might be all forgiven if you believe. Do not let anything hinder you from coming. The Father's love is ready to receive you. Christ's blood is ready to cleanse you. The Holy Spirit is ready to renew you. A barrier, if it stands, is your unbelief. Jesus says, "You will not come to me that you may have life." But to those who come, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Have you no faith? Then pray, "Lord, forgive my unbelief." Are you familiar with Christ, but yet not there? "Lord, end my unbelief." Does your faith often waver? "Lord, help my unbelief." To those of us who have been walking with the Lord, "Lord, keep me from unbelief and increase my faith." Let's pray. Lord, I ask that everybody here this morning would have their faith strengthened in Christ, that they would come to love you more and know you more. I pray that, Lord, you would make these eternal truths more real to us than what we see with our eyes or feel with our hands. That we would live, Lord, in light of eternity. God, I pray that there would be nobody here with a hard and unbelieving heart, but that they would believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, and have their sins forgiven. That they wouldn't be like the town of Nazareth who turned you away. Lord, give your people the grace to come. Strengthen your sheep. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.